Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the 49th chapter of Genesis and the 29th verse. Genesis 49, verse 29. Let us hear the Word of God. Then he charged them and said to them, this is Jacob. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spoke kindly to them. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, you can see from this and also the succeeding passage that these last chapters of Genesis are basically taken up with deathbed scenes. First, Jacob, and then briefly, Joseph. And yet, for all the account of death and of bones and of graves, these chapters, rightly understood, are full of life. And they point to life after death. So in giving the title to the effect, there is life after death, I mean that there is life for those that live after loved ones have departed, and there is life for the departed as well. There's nothing here, of course, about the resurrection, or about heaven, or even about eternal life. But the very passing of these patriarchs breathes a spirit of life itself, life forevermore, as indeed does the whole of the Bible from Genesis right through to the end in Revelation. In one of his sermons on Genesis, it's actually on the first 13, ostensibly anyway, on the first 13 verses of chapter 50. It doesn't deal with it at all, in actual fact. Jim Boyce has a topical sermon that expounds the outline of the thesis of a Marxist Jewish philosopher of the 1950s named Franz Borkenau, who wrote, it was really a paper on the concept of death. A very interesting paper. I've not read the original, but I've found references all over the place to it. This Borkenau saw ancient Greek culture, the culture of the context of the Bible, as a death-accepting culture. And death was just part of life. In fact, it was getting away from dirty stuff like the earth and the body and matter and so on. In contrast to that, Judeo-Christian culture, said this Borkenau, is death-defying. It looks not to accept death, but to gain the victory over death, with that victory being given by the Lord God. Death is not a normal part of life, but an abnormal part of life. An abnormal ending of life by reason of sin. So the Judeo-Christian motif is to defy death, not to be defeated by it, not to accept it. And then Borkenau goes on to reflect on the modern attitude to death, which is death denying. We live in a death denying culture. And if you think about it and you watch what's going on around you, and maybe sometimes you find it creeping into your own thinking, God forbid, you will see that denial of death everywhere. You see it from Christian Science, for example, and I understand that the Christian Science Monitor newspaper never uses the word death. I haven't checked it all, but never uses the word death because, of course, Mary Baker Eddy, you know, she never died, and they kept a living telephone line into her grave for many years in case she woke up and wanted to get in touch with her followers. This is true. I've seen the grave where there used to be a telephone line. Eventually, they faced reality, at least they faced the cost of keeping a live telephone line in their founder's tomb. You see death-denying thinking in the health and wealth gospels that are all over the Christian TV channels. If you believe, you will live forever, you would think. If you just have a little faith, you'll never really be ill. And if you are ill, you know it's something to do with your wickedness. We deny death. But you see, the Bible, and I'm getting to Jacob, the Bible doesn't deny death, and he doesn't accept death in either the way the modern pagans do, and some of the modern so-called Christians, and the way the ancient pagans did. The Bible breathes life as the answer to death. The Bible squares up to death as the last enemy. You will never find a funeral in the Bible that is called a celebration. Because you see, death is the last enemy. The celebration is in the hope that makes us not ashamed. And there is a celebratory aspect to the passing into eternity of one who knows the Lord and goes home to be with the Lord. But that cannot take away from the fact that we who are left have lost something. And the loss is grievous. And it's not just grievous because we've lost something. It is grievous because death is an enemy. The enemy of our souls. And an enemy with eternal implications for our destiny. That's the point. But the Bible squares up to this and brings God's answer in terms of the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this we see, at least in part, in the record of the death and burial of Jacob. And we see, first of all, we see three things here I want to put to you. And the first is, what we have here is a picture of the way to die, first of all. Chapter 49, verse 29 to 33. Now, I'm going to tell a story here, and I know I've told it to many privately, and I may even have done it from the pulpit in other contexts, but this is the context for it. About 20-odd years ago, I was preaching in the north of Scotland, in a little place called Knockbane, which you will have difficulty finding on the map, let me tell you. And I stayed for the weekend there with an elder in this congregation, an aged and vigorous and healthy and hearty man named John McKeever, who is now in heaven, I do believe. He was 83, he was a farmer, and I discovered in the course of conversation, after he came in from doing his chores that Saturday night, that he'd only been a farmer for 23 years, and I wonder, well, what did he do before that? And he said he had been a bank manager, but they had retired him mandatorily at the age of 60. And that got us into retirement. And I asked him, have you ever thought on what there is in the Bible about retirement? We live in a world that's crazy about retirement. The earlier the better. The richer the better. The fancier the better. And he thought about it for a moment, and he simply said, "And Jacob drew his feet up into his bed and gave up the ghost." That's all he said. The biblical doctrine of retirement. He retired to glory. He retired to heaven. He retired to the presence of God, his Savior. Well, you can see what Jacob did here in this passage, because that verse, of course, is the last verse of chapter 49. What did he do? Well, we already saw it in chapter 48. Jacob had put his affairs in order. He offered parting counsels to his sons, and he gave himself up to the Lord. In all of it, every part of that was in the interest of life. Even though it was his death which led to the steps that he took, every step of the way was in the interest of life. Life for those he left, and life for himself in the world that was to come. The blessing of his sons spoke of Israel's future life as the people of God. It wasn't just about them and what they would do with their lives individualistically. It was about the people of God marching on into God's future for God's world toward God's goal. The burial in Canaan reminded them of God's covenant of life. God had promised them a life in that land. And Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob are to be buried as a token, as it were, of a beachhead for the future. An earnest, a pledge, a down payment on God's covenant faithfulness. Again, the theme you see is life. It's not that he's coming to an end. It is that God's work is taking another step into God's future for them all. And then the giving up of the ghost. He drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last. Don't you prefer giving up the ghost language? Isn't there something majestic about that? When he gave up the ghost, he was embracing God's gift of life to him. He was giving up one form of life, if you like, to embrace a greater form of life. And yet the fact is, and you can admit this for yourself if you like, isn't it the case that, practically speaking, we are so wedded to this life that we think that to die must be an inferior mode of existence? And practically speaking, people are absolutely obsessed with staying alive as long as they can. And scalpels and pills are poured on in order that somehow or other we don't have to face the departure from this life that we know is going to happen one day, one by one, every one of us. So he gives up the ghost. It doesn't mean he ends. It means that he goes home and he enters into the fullness of God's gift of life. Now, if you want something parallel with this in the New Testament, look at excuse me. It's amazing what little bugs will do to your tubes, isn't it? Reminder of our frailty. But here, Luke chapter 2, and at the 29th verse. Now, the context is, here is this aged godly man named Simeon, who in verse 25 we are told was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is to say the Messiah, the Christ. And he's by faith, he believes the scriptures, he's looking for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, circumcision the eighth day, covenant sign on the child, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. I wonder how many Christians are really willing to say something like that in a positive way. Isn't it a challenge to you? It is to me. Lord, you sense the excitement. I get to die. And there's nothing suicidal about it. There's nothing morbid about it. He is filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see, God's fulfilled his promise. He has seen the Lord's Christ, and now he can take a step up out of this world. The Lord who had said he would never see death until he saw the Lord Jesus Christ is now taking him to be with himself. Praising the Lord for his grace. I may say, well, those of you, which is most of you who know the Reverend John Tweed, the finest funeral sermon I have ever heard was on this text at the funeral of an aged elder in my first congregation in Pittsburgh, Henry McKelvey, 20 years ago. Lord, let now your servant depart in peace. It's a wonderful text for such a context. So this is, you see, these are examples of the way to die that we should covet for ourselves and often reflect upon. Jacob counseled his sons, put his affairs in order, and then he gave himself up to newness of life beyond this scene in the Lord's hands. That's the way to die. We also have here the way to grieve. Joseph, verse 1 of chapter 50, wept over Jacob. He didn't say with the Greeks that death is a normal part of life and a release from evil material flesh. He didn't, like our moderns, do his best to deny death or as many do, flail about in despair and hopelessness over his loss. What he wept for was the severance of earthly ties. He wept for the ending of a relationship with his father that could never be renewed on this side of eternity. But you see, in the midst of it, his faith was looking to a real promise of life forever for Jacob and for himself and for all believers who are saved by grace. The sadness is real. It is profound. It is mitigated by the grace of God, of course. Compare that, however, with the kind of vapid talk yesterday on television about Bo Schembechler, who died the other day, looking down on the Michigan-Ohio State game. There is death denial at its shallowest. There's something to weep about in the passing of a loved one, isn't there? And notice how Joseph observed the proprieties of mourning in an Egyptian context. Remember, he is a great man in the kingdom. He's the viceroy. He's second to the Pharaoh. He asked for permission to go and bury his father in the foreign land. He promises to come back. And Pharaoh lets him go. And they all go up in this glittering cavalcade. Chariots, soldiers, great men. And what a funeral it is. Mourning for 70 days. 40 days for the embalming. This was the funeral of a great king, in actual fact. Well, the details needn't detain us. You get the picture. The point is that Joseph had a fixed focus in his mind as he fulfilled the wishes of his father about burial in Machpelah. And it is that he was, throughout all of this, conscious of God's love for his father and for himself and for his people. And that this was the land of promise where his father was to be buried. That was the only part of the promised land that the family actually owned outright. But what is said was, Canaan, the heart of Canaan, is indeed ours because it is God's, and because we are God's. We are God's people. And as we know from chapter 50, verse 24, and it's repeated in Hebrews 11, 22, Joseph, we know from this, believed the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God tells Abraham that God's people would be 400 years elsewhere until they enter into Canaan. So Joseph takes his father's bones up to Canaan, knowing that they're not going to be back as living inhabitants of that land for 400 years. So he has in mind all along, even as he reverences the memory of his father, that reverence is set in the context of God's grace and God's covenant and God's promise, and he believes it. He has to believe it in order to take such trouble. He doesn't just do it because it's in Daddy's will. He does it because it is God's will, and because the reverencing of God requires such an expression of faithfulness in his sorrowing and in his disposing reverently of his father's bones. And of course, that in turn takes us, doesn't it, to the Exodus, to the Passover, to the blood of the Lamb, to salvation in Christ, who is our Passover, Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 400 years later, they get to go up, and they get to leave Egypt, and it is the deliverance in which we have the pointer to the gospel, above all other pointers, really, in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so it calls us to Christ, ultimately. Our own grieving may have many components in it, but if we are grieving for a departed loved one who is a believer, that grieving is in the context of gospel promise. And that is why the Bible says we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because in Christ we are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. The way to grieve. And lastly, we have the way to live. Verse 15, excuse me, through verse 21. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the old man was gone, his sons, Joseph's brothers, saw a potential problem arising. They no longer had their father to be a buffer between them and the all-powerful Joseph, the viceroy of Egypt. Because now more than ever they were in the power of Joseph, the Egyptian prince. So Jacob's death could have spelled big trouble for them, since, you know, so long ago they had sinned against Joseph, sold him into slavery, almost killed him. And what happens next as they work out that awful thought that maybe this is going to be the reckoning for them? What happens next opens another window on the gospel of grace and on holy living as the way of life. It shows us something too of the grace of God himself. Notice that first of all, they turn in repentance toward Joseph. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And we're told Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Well, we know, of course, that Joseph had already forgiven them. You go back to chapter 45, verse 5, At the time, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they obviously get a bit of the shakes at that when they discover who he is. But now he says, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then in verse 15, "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." Joseph forgave them back then. Joseph was reconciled to them back then, but still they had never actually come out with it and confessed to him directly. They had never dealt with it fully as they should. And that's why Jacob, their father, who knew that, advised them most solemnly to do it. You've got to speak to him. You've got to take the bull by the horns. You've got to lay yourself out before them as you should, because you sinned against him. It's fine for him to forgive you, but you for yourself and for him indeed. But in your own relationship to God, you should take that step. That's why Jacob told them to do that. Now, it was entirely unnecessary from the point of view of potential problems arising. There were no potential problems to arise. Joseph had forgiven them. Joseph, as far as he was concerned, was reconciled to them. He was delighted to be reconciled to them. From Joseph's point of view, it was unnecessary. But it was necessary for them. It was necessary for their souls. It was necessary for their walk with God. It was necessary for their sense of peace before God and in relationship to their brother. And that says something, you see, about the way in which we are to live. We are called to repent for known sin. To repent for known sin. And so it is as well that we take this to ourselves and we ask ourselves, does God have an account with me over some wrong that I have committed to someone else? Then have it out and deal with it. I had a most amazing experience once, many, many years ago. A senior minister of the church phoned me up one day, and it to me was completely out of a blue sky. And he wanted to repent of a sin that he had committed toward me, he said. And I had to say to him, "I'm not conscious of any sin that you ever committed against me." And so he told me what the sin was. And the sin was that on the floor of our annual Reformed Presbyterian Synod, he had made a very snide and nasty remark that was directed at me after I had made a speech on some issue or other. And I said, "Well, it's funny that you should say that that this is a sin of which you must repent." I said, "But I felt rather flattered that I, as a young Turk, was being recognized by a great man such as himself. So I thought it was a compliment and not a sin." And to me that stands as one of these curious events in which, however, it is important for the one who feels that he has sinned to deal with that in his own heart. And so he never had to meet me again and think, maybe he's offended at me. And I never was over anything, ever, with this dear gentleman who's now in glory. And it comes back again and again as a reminder of what we're reminded here, that it is important for us to reflect and to deal with things. Repentance for known sin, that which you have been convicted of, even if the other person hasn't taken it that way or has dealt with it even in his dealings with you. Secondly, also part of the way to life, to live, I should say, you'll notice that there is the actual reconciliation of both parties. Verses 18 and 19. Actual reconciliation. I say actual because I have seen many circumstances in which somebody has said they were sorry for doing something but has never followed through and been reconciled. I have seen people apologize for something and then disappear and never renew fellowship again. And that isn't reconciliation. Reconciliation is going back to where you were before and even better than you were before. So, notice these verses then, 18 and 19. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They had communicated by a messenger hitherto. They didn't just say when they got the word back, oh, whew, that's okay, right, and we'll see you someday. They went to him, they fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Am I your judge? Am I in the place of God? Both of them take a step, both parties, in which it is laid to rest forever. And that's, of course, where it should be if there's reconciliation. A lot of people seem to think that reconciliation is just saying you're sorry and then never having anything to do with the person again. Well, that's just a lie. That's a lie. That's a failure to take account of the sinfulness of your own sin and also of the grace of God who is able truly to effect newness of life in us in a thoroughly redemptive way. So the application is, don't ever let things rest or drag on. Reconciliation to God in Christ, which is what we are, you know, is our experience if we are truly believers in Him. That has to mean working hard at reconciliation with people. And it may be something that happens over a longish period of time. It may take a great deal of work. Think of how long things had gone on with Jacob and his brothers. How all these years he could well have just nursed the tremendous bitterness so that the first time he had them in his hand, he could have just put the stoppers on them altogether. Plunged them into a jail. Sold them into slavery somewhere to the east. But he didn't. And then notice thirdly, also part of the way to live, rejoicing in the Lord. Repentance for known sin, reconciliation of both parties, and rejoicing in the Lord, verses 20 and 21. But as for me, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You know, we often use the expression, blessing in disguise. And perhaps you've heard stories of people who have had some terrible accident. And later on they've said, but it turned out to be a blessing in disguise. And they don't say that to make light of what had happened to them. They say that because they discovered the grace of God in the terrible thing that happened, and it led to a new direction in their life that opened up a freshness of their own experience of God's goodness to them and God's salvation in them. And so you see, he's not making light of it when he says, you meant evil against me. He's just stating a fact. But he's saying, God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. To save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's rejoicing in the Lord. So that the fruit of all these events is to see how God's grace has brought about, in the end, a happy situation that is above and beyond what any of them could have asked or could have even conceived of. I wonder how many of you here can say of some events in your life that are painful to remember, and can say now, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. I know at least one minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church who was a young man who had never had anything but illness in his life, and he was converted to Christ on what he thought was his deathbed, and it could have been, and has had great usefulness in people's lives for 30 years since. And I know that he would say, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day. Brought him to life, and through him others. And who knows what stars will be in his crown in glory. You see then that this deathbed scene, there isn't a scrap of morbidity in it at all. It is all about God's life-giving grace. And it brings us to the very threshold of the gospel of Christ. Jesus comes to die upon a cross. There is nothing in the way of being killed more ghastly as dying on a cross, which you may remember from a few weeks ago, the remark that generally it was expected to take 2 or 3 days. Misery, pain, blood and gore. But Jesus came to die on that cross. And we do not think of the cross as the morbid thing that it really is, as an instrument of torture and of execution. We think of the cross as the way to life. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that it is the way to life in Christ Jesus. That the cross is the point at which Jesus bears the sin of sinners like us, generation upon generation of lost people in need of a Savior. And so the message of the cross is life. And whenever we see a cross, we think of life, don't we? We think of Jesus dying, but we think of life. We think of God providing a Savior. And if we have any scrap of biblical knowledge at all written on our souls, we know that it is a message of joy and of promise, of eternal fellowship alive in heaven with the Savior in whom we believe. May the Lord bless us with that life which is in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself, even in all the details of life, in your people as they are set out before us in Scripture in the past. And how we thank you, Lord, that we see there such arising sense of expectation, of hope, and of life everlasting. And how we see that brought to fulfillment and fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he has told us. He who believes in me will never die. O Lord God, take a hold on us and lift us up and fill our hearts with rejoicing in him. And we ask it for his name's sake and with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.